Well, good morning, and thank you once again for allowing me to join you and your family this morning for worship in your home. Several years ago, I served our denomination as a pastor associate to one of our mission teams in Japan. And as I worked with that team, I learned a great deal about missionaries. One of the facts of missionary life is that they have, of course, the same stresses in their lives that we do in ours. Only experiencing those stresses on a foreign field, it seems to magnify the levels of the stress when they're cut off from their usual friends and family and the things that they're used to doing. It struck me this week that all of us are in a similar situation today in this pandemic. Many of us are cut off from our normal activities, our family and friends, and it just tends to magnify the ordinary stresses of life. I wanted to remind you of that as we deal with one another and encourage you to be patient with yourself and with others, to be encouraging to them, and to reach out to one another to try to encourage and help each other. As always, if you have some particular needs, please let us know about them. The email addresses are on your screens. So don't hesitate to get in touch. Well, now as we turn to worship, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bring you praise and thanksgiving that you promise to be with us in all of the experiences of our lives. We ask now that you would accomplish in these difficult times all of the good that you've promised to us in your word. As we look together this morning in your word, we ask that you would speak powerfully and clearly to us that we might understand, believe, and obey you in faith. For we ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this week we are again in 1 John. You will remember that we looked at the first four verses last week. This week we're going to look at verses 5 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1. Now, last week you'll remember that church history teaches us that by the time John wrote this letter, he was quite elderly. In fact, he was the last of the living apostles in his day. And as such, John is speaking on behalf of the other apostles. And he has given us here in this book an authorized testimony. He is describing to us the message that the apostles want to convey to the church. And so with that, let us go to the Word of God as it comes to us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. His word is not in us, excuse me. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The authorized message of the apostles to us today. This idea of light drove deeply into the thinking of the apostle John. If you think back to the Gospel of John, you will find that this idea echoes throughout the book. In the very first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 4, John identifies Jesus as the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in the very next verse, verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 12, he records that Jesus said plainly to the Pharisees, I am the light of the world. And even when John is not using the word light, the concept is present in his thought. In the third chapter, he describes how Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to visit with Jesus. And he says there in chapter 3, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, John is conveying two ideas here. The first is the simplest, that Nicodemus came to Jesus after the sun went down. But the second idea becomes apparent through their conversation. Nicodemus came to Jesus in spiritual darkness. The same idea is mentioned again in chapter 13, verse 30, where John reports that Judas left during the eating of the Last Supper in the upper room. He says that he went out and it was night. And again, he's reporting that Judas left after the sun went down, but also he is describing that Judas went out to carry out the work and the deeds of darkness. As we think about these things that John has written here, we can conclude several things. The first conclusion is that God is holy and pure. That is the obvious teaching of verse 5, the obvious message of the apostles. It is the same message that James wrote so eloquently in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is light. He does not change. There is no darkness in him at all. He is perfect. The second thing we learn from verse 5 and the Gospel of John is that John is teaching us that Jesus is God. What else could he mean when he says God is light and reports in John 8, verse 12, Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Jesus is God. The third thing, and we shouldn't miss this, I would remind you of chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. John is assuring us that the cause of God will win in this world. It may suffer setbacks at all times, in every generation, but ultimately, the victory is going to belong to Jesus Christ. And we need to bear that in mind as we see setbacks today in our own country, in the propagation of the gospel. God will win. Well, as we go back to 1 John 1, we see John making immediate applications in the verses right after verse 5. In verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is telling us that no one can claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, while doing the deeds of darkness. Walking in darkness refers to the ongoing practice of your life, doing these things without repentance. It's very important that we recognize that. I've known people before who were virtually scholars when it came to theology. They could argue the finer points for hours and hours on end. They took great glee in correcting any failures that you might exhibit in theology. But their lives were full of darkness. They may know a great deal about God, but they're making it clear in the way they're living that they do not know God. This is the application of verse 6. If God is light, those who wander in darkness don't know him. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John is saying there that knowing God is going to affect the way you live. That is important for us to recognize. There will be a change in our lives if we come to know Jesus, and Jesus becomes our Savior and our Lord. But then there's a necessary correction in verse 8, and we must look at that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He is correcting the mistake that some believers make when they think that they can become perfect in this life. Now, you know, I was training some deacon candidates a number of years ago, and as I was teaching the lesson, I invited the young men to ask questions. And one of the young men said, you know, I went to a Bible college, and at my graduation, I was shocked when the president of the school encouraged us to obey the Lord Jesus in every area of life. And then he said, I myself haven't sinned for the last 5 years. And the young man said, well, what do you guys think of that? And frankly, everybody in the room was shocked. And finally, I managed to say, I think the man should have read 1 John 1:8, because if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. I don't imagine many Christians make this mistake. Our sins become very obvious to us as we read Scripture and as we look at our lives. But you know, sometimes I think we act as though we thought we were perfect. We become less than humble in our lives. We become proud of what we know. We begin to look down on those around us, especially unbelievers. We dismiss them and sometimes laugh at their failures, at their sin. It's a horrible thing. Jesus spoke about this in a parable that he gave in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We as Christians can sometimes in our prayers sound more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. We need to adopt and maintain day by day the repentant tax collector's attitude of humility and of seeking the Lord's face. Well, then we come to verse 9, the great promise of the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John promises that if we confess our sins, the word confession here teaches a formal admission of sin. But it's more than simply admitting that we're sinners. I know many people who will admit that they're sinners, but their admission is more of an excuse than a renouncing. John is calling on us to renounce our sins, to hate them, to be disgusted with them, to sorrow over our sins, and to turn to Christ, trusting in his mercy. Christians cannot enter the kingdom of God without the door of repentance, of turning from and hating our sins, and trusting in the mercy of Christ. He goes on to promise, he is faithful. He is teaching us here something that we all ought to know, and that is that God always keeps his promises. The Old Testament and the New Testament are long records of just this. It is a book full of promises and full of answers to the promises. I'll cite just one occasion. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, we read, not one word of all the good promises that God had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God always keeps his word. He is faithful and he is just. The word just here could also be translated righteous. God is righteous. He is perfectly righteous when he forgives us. He's not winking at sin, but he is dealing with sin in a righteous, law-abiding way that is in line with his character, that he is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The Old Testament serves us so wonderfully in all of this, explaining how God can be just when he forgives our sins. The Old Testament defines sin. You can see it throughout the pages of it. Read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. It clearly defines what sin is, and furthermore, it clearly, convincingly convicts us of sin. It tells us that we're sinners. You can't read these pages without coming to that conclusion as you look at your life. I am a sinner. all of us are sinners. Also, the Old Testament pronounces the cost of sin. God warned Adam and Eve of this in the garden. In the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Death, physical, spiritual death, is the awesome penalty, the just penalty for sin. And so we desperately need the Old Testament. We need to have sin explained to us. And we need to have listed the cost of our sins. Without a cost being explicitly stated, there can be no payment made. But the cost is stated, and so the payment is made. And the Old Testament directs us in that way as well. It demonstrates that God could righteously accept a substitute payment for the sins of others. What does that payment look like? Well, it instituted the sacrificial system, the sacrifice of lambs and bulls and goats. I know a lot of people, when you read Leviticus and some other text about the sacrifices, are horrified by it. And really, we ought to be. The shedding of blood is a terrible thing. But that's why sin is so serious, because it can only be paid for by a sacrifice. And what we find in the scriptures is that Jesus, by his life of perfect obedience and his innocent, undeserved death upon the cross, fulfills these demands of God's righteous law as our substitute. He makes a full payment to God's justice, and in this reason, God can look upon us repenting and turning to him through Christ and call and be just in cleansing us from our sins. During the Civil War in 1863, the federal government instituted a conscription. That's a legal term for a military draft. It was the first time in American history that our government started drafting men to be soldiers. As you can imagine, it was not a popular system. But in those days, they offered relief. If you had a great deal of money and could hire someone who would willingly be your substitute, that person could go and serve the 3-year stint in the government, in the army, on your behalf. Now, there was an occasion where a wealthy man from New York hired another man to be his substitute. The man mustered into the army, and after less than a year of service, he was tragically killed in one of the battles. Pretty soon, the draft board came back to the original man and said, "Your substitute was killed in battle. He only served most of a year of his 3-year term, so we need you to come back and serve the additional 2 years." The man argued in court, "No, the government can only ask a man to die and to give his life for his country. If he dies, the government considers his debt paid. He's fulfilled his responsibilities. My substitute died in battle in the service of his country. He did this on my behalf, and so I owe nothing else to the government." It's interesting. In those days, the courts agreed with his reasoning, and he was excused from further service. The payment had been made and received. And this is what has happened in the courts of heaven for all who belong to Jesus Christ. A full payment has been given and has been received. And so he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from all those horrible sins that we all have committed and regret, and from those small sins that we tend to overlook and are ignorant of. He cleanses us from all. The word cleanse here in the original language is the word we get catharsis from, or catheter. The heart catheterization is the ultimate aim of that procedure, is to cleanse the heart of any blockages. And in this way, God cleanses us. I've watched a few times these programs on the restoration of old houses. And I enjoy the very end of them. I don't like watching the work that goes on, because they always play that silly music in the background and it makes the drudgery look like it's just a big party. But I'm particularly impressed with the before and after pictures. Usually in these affairs, they pull up some linoleum and underneath it are just horrible floors, wooden floors that are gouged and terribly stained. And the person directing the restoration says, "Oh, this will be great." And sure enough, after the floor has been stripped and sanded and refinished, it's amazingly beautiful. And you look at it and say, well, why would anybody put linoleum over that? And that's what's in view here, that we are to be restored. We are to be cleansed and refinished. And that is why the gospel is good news for us. Now we come to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, if you look at verse 10 and look at verse 8, they seem to say a very similar thing. Verse 8 reads, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So why does John give us this beautiful gospel promise in verse 9 and then repeat verse 8 in verse 10? And I think it's because we tend to minimize our sins. We recognize some things we've done are terrible and we regret them all our lives. But most of the things we do, we just sort of shrug it off and say, well, everybody does that. I mean, you know, I'm only human. But God never does that. God deals with all of our sins, the great ones and the ones that we think are not so important. He deals with them all. And he teaches us that we must confess them. Our confession doesn't pay for our sins. Jesus alone pays for them. Our confession illustrates that we are trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of all our sins. But I notice something else. Often when we look at verse 9 and we do our best to confess our sins, we often come away feeling guilty. And quite often people complain of this and wonder if they've confessed everything just right. I think that what we must understand is that God calls upon us to repent. And God calls upon us to trust in Jesus Christ. And if after doing that you still feel guilty, I would suggest your feelings are calling God a liar. Because God has assured us that if we turn to him, he will forgive us. Once the just payment has been made, the bill cannot in justice be charged again. And that is the part of the beauty of the gospel. We are saved. We are forgiven for our sins while we are still sinners. And so, as followers of Christ, we must always remember that as believers, we're going to continue to sin. We do not excuse that. We hate our sins. We are called to repent of them, to confess them to him, and to seek to follow him every day of our lives, walking in the light as Christ is in the light. But we are trusting in Christ to cleanse us, not our walk. And as we do this, what we must do is day by day, humbly and continually, preach the gospel to ourselves and continue to rest in Jesus Christ, his love, and his righteousness alone. May God grant to us to remember these truths and to rest in the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to understand it afresh. We ask that you would help us, Father, to have the grace of repentance in our lives, to truly hate and be disgusted with our sins and to turn from them and to seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to do this for his honor and his glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen.